Let's open our Bibles to the book of Philippians. We are in Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. And let me just read verse 1, because that's pretty much all we're going to do today. Let's just get that out of the way. Philippians chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. So again, Paul introduces this new idea, this new focus with the words therefore. And as you know, when you see the word therefore, you have to look previous to find out what it's there for. Okay? But the word therefore is a wonderful word that is used to bridge a current truth that Paul is about to give with a previous truth that he has already given. And that's the thing about truth. Truth means something, and it should mean something in our lives. When we receive it, it's not just something that we put in our back pocket and carry around with us. No, it has ramifications. It has meaning. It should mean something to us. Paul has just taken his Philippian readers through a theological crash course of powerful Christian doctrines. We saw in chapter 3 that Paul was discussing the power that resulted from the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It was a divine power that produces a physical, visible change in the lives of those who accept the risen Lord as their Savior. Again, it's not just a concept that we accept. It's not just a concept that we believe. It's a truth that matters in our lives, that affects our lives, that changes our lives. Now, most recently, at the end of chapter 3, Paul is discussing the true citizenship of the believer, the fact that we are citizens of heaven. And as citizens of heaven, as we talked about last week, our names are on heaven's record. We obey heaven's laws. We are all about heaven's cause. And most importantly, we are looking for heaven's Lord to return. But now, in verse 1, we have a glorious link between the great doctrinal statements of chapter 3 and the extremely practical chapter that lays before us. And verse 1 sums up the previous doctrines in one practical issue. Because of what Jesus Christ has done for us, because of His life, because of His death, because of His resurrection, and the victory that His resurrection brought over sin and over Satan. Now we as His people, we are to stand fast in Him, united as God's soldiers against a spiritually hostile world. Paul exhorts the Philippian believers to stand fast in the Lord. Now, before he says that, he calls them my beloved and longed for brethren. And here in verse 1, Paul is expressing his heart. He is expressing his true feelings for these Christians in Philippi. I mean, there's a strong possibility that they were having some disputes amongst themselves, you know. How do I know that? Because they were people in a church. And when you have people in a church, well, guess what? You got problems. Because we're people in a church. There might have been a breakdown in Christian unity, but as we read through this book, Paul is not put off by that. Paul is not shocked by that. Paul is not surprised. Paul's had bigger problems at other churches before. Yes, he takes great pains to share the truth of their position in Christ, but he's also careful to share this truth in love. He presents it to them in love, not for fear of offending anyone. Paul has no problem offending people when they need to be offended. All right, he has no problem saying, take that guy, throw him out of the church, and let the devil fool with him. Because that's what he wants. That's what he's asking for. Give him what he wants. Was the old cool hand Luke? That's the way he wants it. That's the way he gets it. Paul has, he had no problem doing that. And Paul was not handling them with kid gloves just to make sure that they accept what he had to say. I mean, Paul's going to say it. They got to decide for themselves whether they're going to accept it or not. But Paul is speaking the truth and love to these individuals because he sincerely loves them. These are people that he has personally ministered to. These are people that he had suffered great pains and false imprisonment for. And the truth of it is, these are people who have personally ministered to him as well. And so time and distance and circumstances have not dampened his love for these Christians, not one bit. And here he is in verse 1, he is pouring out his heart to them. He is expressing his love for them because the fact of the matter is, he wants them to walk in truth. He wants them to stand in the Lord. He wants what is best for them. And he knows this is what that is. This is what's best. And Paul goes on, he says, "My beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown." And Paul uses two more, and I look at them as interesting words, to describe his intended audience. He calls them his joy and his crown. Now, joy isn't that difficult to understand, as we often use that term to describe our children or our grandchildren. You know, "Oh, it's my pride and joy." Till they grow up and then... But the word Paul uses for crown here is not the one that we would expect, not the one that we would think of. Our normal concept of a crown is usually represented by the Greek word diadema, which is, it refers to a crown that is given to a king. We're all familiar with that from history. Never seen it. But the word Paul uses here is Stephanos. And this is a crown of achievement that is awarded to an athlete who has won a race or has bested the competition, who came out on top, like the Astros will. Paul is actually saying that these Philippian believers are both his joy and his trophy. Now, what makes these terms interesting is that they are both conditional. The Philippian believers would continue to bring Paul joy. They would continue to be his spiritual trophy. How? As they stand fast in the Lord. As they continue to walk in the truth. The Apostle John, towards the end of his life, he states this exact same principle in his third epistle. In verse 4, let me read that to you. John says, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth." John wasn't overjoyed at the fact that he had children, spiritual children, that there were people who came to Christ. Yeah, that's good. That's the whole point. What he is overjoyed with is that they continue to walk in truth. To walk in truth means more than just living with correct doctrine. Don't get me wrong. Correct doctrine is important. If you don't have correct doctrine, where are you? You're up a creek. But it's more than just having and living with correct doctrine. Note that John doesn't say to walk in the truth. He says to walk in truth. John wasn't overjoyed just because they were conscious of the truth. He wasn't overjoyed that they were sound in their doctrine. That is important. Of course, that's important. But that's not what he's talking about here. To walk in truth means to walk consistent with the truth that you actually believe. You know, all the time, "Oh, I believe this. Oh, I believe..." Yeah, well, I don't see it. I don't see it. I don't see it coming out in the way that you walk, the way that you live. If you believe that you have a tendency to sin... I'll share this with you. I have that tendency. It might come as a shock, but that is a tendency. But if you have the tendency and you believe you have that tendency to sin, guess what? You should walk wary of your inherent sinfulness. I know there are certain things that I don't do because I know that's going to trip me up. So don't do that. Right? Don't stand by the hole and say, oh no, I've fallen in the hole. No. Stay away from the hole. Stay away from the hole. If you believe you are a citizen of heaven, then guess what? You should walk like a citizen of heaven. If you believe that you are forgiven, then you should walk like a forgiven person. To walk in truth means to walk in a way that is real, to walk in a way that is genuine, without any phoniness, without any concealment, without any hypocrisy. Just be who you are in Christ. Don't be who you originally were. Be who you are in Christ. Because you are somebody in Christ. And Paul is sharing that with us as we go through this book. But Paul's focus here is not on walking in truth. That was John's focus in Philippians 4:1. Paul's focus is to stand. To stand fast in the Lord. And it is a remarkable fact that at several critical junctures in Paul's epistles, when he's really getting down to the point, the practical result of the believer's warfare against the world, against Satan, is defined simply as a matter of standing. And it's even more remarkable that this is actually a military metaphor. What Paul is telling them here is to stand your ground. Stand your ground. Defend the ground that you have. There's an old saying that I cling to, that even the smallest nut can become the greatest oak tree if it just holds its ground. There's hope in there for all of us. Because I am a Buckeye. And anybody know what a Buckeye is? It is a worthless nut. But even a Buckeye will become a Buckeye tree if it just holds its ground. Stand fast in the Lord. Now in the last chapter of Ephesians, and we're going to look at that. I'll get you to turn there in a minute. In the last chapter of Ephesians, Paul describes the life of the Christian as warfare. Spiritual warfare. You might not know it, but you're in a battle. If you're a Christian, you are in a battle. If you are ignorant of that fact, or if you are ignoring that fact, then I'll just share with you that you're probably losing that battle. But you are in a battle. A spiritual battle. And Paul says that the practical outcome for the believer is not so much to attack the enemy, but to stand against the enemy. Let's turn to the book of Ephesians chapter 6. One of these days we will study the book of Ephesians, and so we'll go into this in more detail. But right now, I want to look at just the concept of Paul's exhortation for us to stand. Ephesians chapter 6, well-known passage, verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, he continues in verse 14, stand therefore. Stand. Stand. Paul is telling us to stand. Now, if we were writing this and we were using Paul's imagery here, we would most likely mention invasion. Take ground. Attack. March. Go into conquest. But Paul doesn't do that. Instead, he simply speaks of standing. And so if we're to stand as believers, then we should understand that there are things that we're to stand against. And if there's things that we're to stand against, obviously there are things that we are to stand for. And then finally, there are things that we are to stand on. And I want to look at this because I believe it's critical for us in our day and age. In Ephesians, right away, we are instructed to stand against what? Abortion? No. Democrats? No. Are we to stand against... Well, there are a lot of things today in our society that we have a tendency to want to stand against. But that's not necessarily the instruction. And don't get me wrong. Hey, any opportunity I have to stand against abortion, I'll be there. But what we're instructed to do here is to actually stand against the wiles of the devil. Well, that's nice, but what in the world does that mean? I mean, it sounds pretty serious. But how in the world are we supposed to do that? Well, we do that first and foremost by putting on the armor of God. God has graciously given every believer a complete set of necessary equipment. GI. God issued. Alright? We have our own GI equipment. God sends us out into the battle to stand against the wiles of the devil with everything that we need at our disposal. He has given us everything for life and godliness, Peter tells us. This armor is of God, both in the sense that it is given to us from God, but also in the sense that it is His actual armor. God's not telling us to put on our armor. He's telling us to put on His armor. How do we know this? Because in the Old Testament, it's the Lord who wears the armor. And Isaiah 59, verse 17, talking about the Lord, he says, "For He put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on His head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak." Breastplate of righteousness, helmet of salvation, sounds familiar. That's His armor that He is giving to us. Yeah, that's some armor to fill. You know, when David was going to fight Goliath, Saul said, "Here, take my armor." It didn't fit him. It's too big. God's armor fits us perfect. It's tailor-made. And now God shares that same armor with us. And as we put on the armor of God, we express the strength that we have in God simply by standing against the wiles of the devil. Satan's schemes and his tactics against us, they come to nothing when we stand against them in the power of God. He can throw them darts all he wants, but I got God's breastplate on, so na-na-na-boo-boo, as we used to say. But we need to understand Satan's tactics. They alternate between intimidation and insinuation. You know, he'll come at you in your face, or he'll come at you behind and whisper in your ear. He'll do whatever it takes to get you to trip up. He'll do whatever it takes to get you to lay the armor down. He plays both the bully and the beguiler. Now, Peter tells us that he goes around as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. What we need to realize, yes, he is as a roaring lion, but he has no teeth and he has no claws. All he's got is noise. At least that's all he has against the believer. Because Satan cannot take anything of value away from God's people unless we surrender it, unless we give it to him. And so his tactics are force and fraud, and that constitutes the majority of his attacks against believers. That's why James tells us to simply resist the devil. Stand against the wiles of the devil. We see that in James 4:7. But he gives us the key to success in that confrontation. He begins by saying, "Submit yourselves to God, then resist the devil, and he will flee from you." You can resist the devil all you want, but if you're not submitted to God, if you're not standing against the devil in the armor of God, if you're not standing on his strength, you're fighting a losing battle. As a matter of fact, Satan's already won because you've rejected the strength and the power and the protection of God. We cannot successfully resist the devil in our own strength because our flesh, get this, our flesh is actually allied with Satan. And our flesh is constantly working for our own spiritual destruction. Our flesh, I hate to break it to you, our flesh does not love our spirit. And it will seek to do, we have an axis of evil against us. The world, the flesh, and the devil. And they are constantly working for our demise. But what specifically are the wiles of the devil? Well, Paul actually goes on to explain it in some detail right there in verse 12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. This is our true field of battle. It's a battle that takes place in the spiritual world. It's a battle that takes place in our mind, in our hearts, with the decisions that we make. This is where we get our hands dirty. This is where we become exhausted from the fight. You know, sometimes hard work makes you tired, but most of the time it's just when you wrestle with your emotions and you're constantly trying to think of different things. Emotional exhaustion is worse, I think, than spiritual or physical exhaustion. But this is where we become exhausted from the fight. This is where we succeed or fail, depending on if we employ the armor that God has given us. Now, I'm not much of a fighter, but there are, as a metaphor, there are things that we fight with. And I learned a truism a long time ago. And it helps to keep this in mind, that when you're fighting an 800-pound gorilla, you don't stop when you get tired. You only stop fighting when the gorilla gets tired. All right? And so we have, and guess what? Satan is more than an 800-pound gorilla. We have to stand against him. And we need the presence of God in our life. Now, Paul in verse 12, he lists several entities that are arrayed against us. And some people take them as describing different ranks in Satan's army. Maybe. Most likely, the distinctions made by Paul here is actually not between some imagined level of demonic authority, but really it's between the different areas of life that they exert an evil influence over. When Paul talks about principalities, he's thinking about the devil's control of certain geographical regions. A prince governs a certain territory, a country, a certain piece of real estate. And we understand that in human terms, a ruler will preside over a country, England, France, the United States. Apparently, demons operate in the same way. And they would have to. This would have to be true because demons are not omnipresent as God is. You know, you say, oh, Satan's bothering me. Satan has no time for you or me. He's got bigger fish to fry. But he's got people that work for him in this area, you know.
They know a guy.
Yeah. I know a guy who could take care of you. See, unlike God, demons and the minions of Satan, they cannot be everywhere at once. They are finite creatures. They have great power, but they are finite creatures. They can only be at one place at one time. And so it's quite possible that Paul here is thinking of their regional presence. And we know that in some areas of the world, the power of Satan is very strong, is very obvious. You hear that when you talk to Raj. You hear that when you talk to Brother Pabakaran. When they go to India, and it is just apparent. The demonic activity that is so obvious. In other places of the world, particularly where the gospel of Jesus Christ has entered into and made an impact, it's not so obvious. I'd like to say here, but we're getting close. We're getting close. But there are places where it is comparatively weaker. Principalities. What about powers? These are simply authorities. authority has to do with values. You know, powers and authority, they're a little bit different, but that's what they're talking about here. So when Paul speaks of powers, when he speaks of authority, he's talking about the values that we possess in our culture. And those culture is also specific to territory, because things that are important to us here in South Louisiana aren't necessarily important to people in North Louisiana or anywhere else in this country, for that matter. You know, we were just talking the other day. Someone was going to bring a king cake, and all the guys from out of town were like, "What is that?" You know, "You don't know what a king cake is? My goodness, where are you from?" Well, you're not from around here, that's for sure. So there's people from out of state, when they come here, they notice right away the difference in our culture. We have a different mindset. You know, different things are important. And that's everywhere you go. Don't just think that it's here. It's everywhere you go. But we need to see that the dominant values of our culture, our American culture, our Western culture, I should say, because Americanism is being transported all over the Western Hemisphere, the Europe continent. What are the values of our culture? Well, I hate to say it, but it's the me-first philosophy. What's in it for me? How does it help me? Am I going to enjoy this? Is it going to satisfy me? What about me? Or pleasure for pleasure's sake, or materialism, or all the other things that we talk about ad nauseum that's wrong with our culture. We need to understand that the values of our culture are not Christian values. They are actually controlled and manipulated by Satan and his people for his own base ends. And we as Christians are called to what? Stand against them. Present an alternative. An effective alternative. And if you think about it, that's the entire purpose for the book of Job. You know, we look at Job and say, "Oh, how horrible this is, and oh, how bad this is, and oh, he suffered so much." Well, he suffered for a reason. The whole purpose of Job is to show Satan that God's way is the right way. I mean, that sums it, you know, 60 chapters summed down in one sentence, but that's all God was doing, was showing Satan that, yeah, do what you want, but this is the way that it works. And that's what God has called us to do. That's our job here on this earth, is to represent the fact that God's way is the correct way. It is the right way. It is the only way. Paul goes on and talks about rulers of the darkness of this age. The rulers are those who control what people do, who control the way people think. A good illustration comes by relating this to our secular media. Because the secular media controls much of our modern moral philosophy. You know, you look out there and you say, how in the world do people think this is okay? Well, they hear about it. They read about it. It's a constant barrage of nonsense from all areas of the media. You got your 24-hour news channels. You got your TV programming, your magazines, your movies, your social media. Oh, my goodness. And just realize, social media is not a real place. All right? Twitter is not a real world. That's imaginary. That's just people's opinions. And you know what opinions are. I mean, they're like noses. Everybody's got one. I don't need to hear it. Each one of these areas is constantly screaming, and in some cases, streaming, a particular set of values. And in doing so, they manipulate and they twist the national mindset in a particular direction. Now, I'm not saying that the national media is evil. Maybe I should wink with my other eye. I'm not saying that. But it's not just the media. This also refers to the rulers who stand behind the people who sit in front of the camera. You ever watch those news media guys? They got this thing stuck in their ear. And it's that thing that's stuck in their ear that tells them what to say. But guess what? The people who are speaking into that has somebody standing behind them. And those people have somebody standing behind them. And when you get to the end of it, who's standing behind them? Satan. Or one of his peoples. Rulers control. The final words make clear that Paul's not just thinking about particularly evil individuals like Hitler or Stalin who somehow control others for their own dark purposes. Paul is actually thinking of the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. That's what that means there at the end of the verse. The emphasis here is on the evil of this spiritual control. Now, don't get me wrong. It is quite possible to have a holy, beneficial power controlling things. It's not only possible, it's actually happening. Hopefully, it's happening in your life. Because that power does exist. That's the power of God in which we as believers are encouraged to strengthen ourselves. Be strong in the Lord, it says in verse 10 of Ephesians 6. That's the power that we are seeking to expand. That's the power that we are standing up for. But the spiritual forces against which we struggle are not holy and they're not beneficial. They are wicked and they are destructive. Christians have been called and equipped by God to stand against these things. But what are Christians to stand for? Again, God doesn't command us to march into battle. God doesn't command us to conquer, in spite of what the great old hymn, Onward Christian Soldiers, might tell us. God simply tells us to stand. And the implication of that command is that God has already done or is doing the conquering Himself. We only need to hold the ground that God conquers. And that's the difference between defensive warfare and offensive warfare. In defensive warfare, I have the ground, I just need to keep it. In offensive warfare, I don't have the ground, and I got to fight to get it. But that's not what we're called to do. We're called to stand, to hold our ground. That's exactly the difference between the warfare waged by the Lord Jesus and the warfare waged by His people, us, believers. His warfare was offensive. Ours is defensive. He warred against Satan in order to gain the victory. And through the cross, He carried that warfare to the very threshold of hell itself, where He went and He led captivity captive. And He removed those who were righteous in Abraham's bosom and carried them to glory. Today, we war against Satan only to maintain and consolidate the victory that he has already won. We can't do anything more than what Jesus Christ has done. That's not what I'm saying. But we can take the truth of what He's done and share it with other people. Do you know how the kingdom of God is advanced? It is advanced one heart at a time. As an individual accepts the truth, the kingdom is advanced. How are they going to do that? By hearing, by seeing the evidence, the examples of our lives, by hearing our testimony, our witness. By the resurrection, God claimed Jesus victorious over the whole entire realm of darkness. And the ground that Jesus Christ has won, He has given that ground to us, didn't He? That's what He said to the disciples. Occupy till I come. That is also a military metaphor. Occupy. We are an occupational force. We are to stand our ground. We don't need to fight to obtain the victory or to obtain the ground. We only need to hold it against all challengers because the challenges are coming. And this is also true in regard to our text. Paul exhorts the Philippian Christians to stand fast. And he's pointing back to the statements of what Jesus Christ has done for us in chapter 3. He's teaching that on the basis of these conquests, that the Christian warrior must stand. We must stand on what Jesus Christ has already done. But what are we to stand for? What are the conquests that Jesus has made for those who trust in Him? Well, the first one is actually referred to, and we're going to go through these quickly because we just got through chapter 3. But Paul is pointing back to chapter 3, so we need to look back too. The first one is referred to in verse 9. He says, "And to be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." What Paul is saying here is that Jesus Christ died to bring us salvation. That's the long and the short of it. In Paul's terminology, salvation is notified or is specified as being found in Him, being found in Jesus Christ. Now, according to the New Testament, Jesus Christ's death on the cross accomplished two different things. One was the negative thing. It means it is the means by which our sins are removed and punished. Now, I say that's a negative thing. It's positive in my book, but it is a negative thing in that it's something that was taken away. Praise the Lord, it was taken away. Jesus Christ bore our punishment. And since there's no such thing as punishing the same crime twice with God, guess what? We no longer need to fear anything from God's hand. Because the price has been paid. The punishment has been taken. The Bible says God has removed our sins from us as far as the east is from the west, and that He will remember them against us no more. Positively, the cross is the means by which God offers us the righteousness of Jesus Christ in place of our own inadequate righteousness. Again, if you feel like you're a pretty good person that God should really accept you, I'm here to bust your bubble. It's not going to happen. It cannot happen. It is impossible. Nobody is that good. God must refuse all attempts that you or I might make to please Him by our own righteousness. And instead, He chooses to grant us the righteousness of His Son, the goodness of Jesus Christ. Now that's, again, that is a deal that you just can't beat. That's better than a white sale. That's better than whatever Sam's is running this month. It is a deal. He takes all of your bad stuff, removes it from you, and gives you the goodness of Jesus Christ. I mean, who could say no? People say no all the time. Unfortunately. God put Jesus Christ to death just so that you might be able to be found in Jesus Christ, having the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And this is the first and greatest truth of Christianity, that Jesus Christ died to bring us salvation. The second achievement of Jesus Christ is found in His resurrection. Christ conquered death so that He might live and be known by His followers. Jesus Christ didn't just come from the grave just so He could be alive. I mean, He had to be alive, that's obvious. But He did so that He could know us and we could be known by Him. Paul speaks of this experiential knowledge in verses 10 and 11 of chapter 3. Paul says that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now there's a vast difference between being saved impersonally and coming to know the Savior. For instance, if you were drowning in a swimming pool, it'd be wonderful to have the lifeguard come and save you. Oh, Lord, that's great. But it would be quite another thing to have that same lifeguard fall in love with you and marry you. In that case, you would not just know them impersonally as a Savior, but you would know them personally and intimately as your spouse. See, that's the difference. Jesus Christ didn't just die on the cross so He could save us. Yes, He has to save us. But He wants to know us. He wants to be with us. He wants us to be with Him, to be found in Him, to dwell in Him as He dwells in us, to live together. In the same way, Jesus lives to know and to be known by His followers. Now, a little disclaimer. Knowing the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't mean that life is always going to be smooth. Because even as a man, Jesus knew the same temptations that we knew. Jesus knew suffering even more than any of us have ever experienced. So if knowing Jesus was an easy road, well, we could erase that out of our mind. We just look at the road he took. And we should expect no less. Even as Paul wrote these words, he was experiencing suffering. But he was experiencing something else as well. He was experiencing the power of Jesus Christ in the midst of his suffering. And he knew that the trials had entered his life not to depress him, not to defeat him, but to be an opportunity in which the supernatural power of Jesus Christ could be seen in his life by others. And that should be true of us as well. We should look to the power of his resurrection as the ground of our own victories for his name, for his glory. And chapter 3 suggests three more things that Jesus does for us, and we'll go through these quickly. Number 1, he promised to reveal his will to us in verse 15. This teaches us that God has marked out a path for us to follow in life. And, better than that, he promises to warn us if we deviate from that path, which happens. But he is faithful, and he loves us. So he tells us, hey, knucklehead, get back in line. Now next, Jesus has also given us a rule of conduct. We saw that in verses 15 through 19, how we are to live. Paul explains it to us in a negative and positive way. This is how we should live, this is how we should not live. The Bible contains principles that we are to follow in order to live a godly life. It contains words that speak to us directly as we seek God's will, in particular things. It's the food that our spiritual nature requires for proper growth. It's the ammunition that we are to use as we stand against Satan. The third thing that Jesus does for us is that he lives within us. And because he lives within us, he is constantly leading us in that upward direction, in that upward way. Paul writes about this in verse 13, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." This is the reason that Paul had been seized by Christ. And he wanted to make sure that he grabbed a hold of that purpose for all he was worth. How thankful we must be that Jesus didn't just give us the Bible to show us the way. He didn't just give us his life as an example of holiness, because guess what? I need more than an example. I need strength. I need power. I need his presence. And he gives us that. He gives us, he calls him to himself, and then he gives us the strength through his Holy Spirit to live in the way that he has called us to live. And it's in his strength that we can press on toward the mark of God's calling. These are the things that we stand against. These are the things that we stand for. But what are believers to stand on? And believe me, there's a lot. So I'm just going to read briefly through here. Now the old hymn says that we're to be standing on the promises. And of course, I don't know, if everybody ever sang that song, you know that the song leader always made you stand up, because you can't be standing on the promises when you're sitting on the premises. So we always had to stand to sing that song. But the Bible is a little bit more specific. Romans 5:2 says we are to stand in grace. Romans 11:20 says we are to stand by faith. Romans 14:4 says we are made to stand by God. That's a comforting thought. 1 Corinthians 15:1 exhorts us to stand on the gospel. Galatians 5:11 says to stand in liberty. Even in Philippians chapter 1 verse 27, Paul exhorts the believers to stand in one spirit with one mind. In Colossians 4:12, we are to stand in God's will. While 2 Thessalonians 2:15 sums it all up by exhorting believers to stand fast in truth. What are we to stand on? We're to stand on God's word. The principles, the truths, the doctrines that are there, we are to learn them, we are to apply them, and we are to stand on them. These are the things that we're called to stand upon. These are the things that if we believe them and we employ them in our lives, these are the things that will enable us to stand fast in the Lord. And so although we face a great and a terrible enemy, the victory does not belong to the enemy. It belongs to our God. And God's victory, guess what? God's victory is our victory. If we arm ourselves as we are instructed to with God's armor, and if we persevere to the end through God's strength. But if we trust to ourselves, then we're going to fail. But if we know our own weaknesses and we turn to God as our necessary defense against Satan, then we will be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, the schemes, the tactics of Satan. Not one of us can stand against the spiritual forces of evil in our own strength. We need to understand that. We cannot do it. Not even for a moment. But in Jesus Christ, we can stand. In Jesus Christ, we can fight. And in Jesus Christ, we can come out victorious because He has already won the victory. But standing on the work of Jesus and standing on His promises doesn't mean that there won't be work for us to do. There will always be testing. There will always be opportunities to serve. There will often be a lot of strenuous activity. If you've been around here for any length of time, you'll know. Standing on the work of Jesus does not mean escape. But it does mean that even in the activity and even in the testing, there can be an overriding confidence in God, an overriding confidence in His promises. We will know that we are standing on the ground that He has already won and that the ground that He has given to us. And by His grace, we can expect at the end of the battle to be standing with Him victorious and in possession of the field of battle. I was always interested in military history, and time again, all it took was a handful of people to just stand their ground and the tide turned. Whether it's Gettysburg or Thermopylae or no matter where it is, all they had to do was stand their ground. And the tide of the battle turned. Let's stand. Let's stand. Yeah. Now there is one more verse that I want to read that deals with standing. And that is in Revelation chapter 6, verse 17. And we all know what the book of Revelation is about. Let me read it. The end of chapter 6, verse 17 says, "For the great day of His wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" That's an important question. Who is able to stand in the great day of the Lord's wrath? At the end of days when, you know, time to tally up the board? Well, the short answer is nobody. If you're going to stand in God's wrath, you're not going to stand long. Nobody can stand against the wrath of God. See, the Lord gives us spiritual power. The Lord gives us spiritual authority. He even gives us the equipment to successfully stand against Satan and his minions and his allies. But if we refuse God's power, if we reject the power of Christ's resurrection by refusing to accept the salvation that He has won at so great a cost to Himself, then there's really nothing that will help us stand against Him in the day of His wrath. We have two choices. We can accept His grace or we can face His wrath. I don't know about you, but I'm all about God's grace. I mean, why not? Obviously, the only way to ensure that you never have to fear standing against God in the day of His wrath is to stand with Him today in the salvation that He has already provided. Stand with Him in the victory that Jesus Christ secured on the cross. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, this one verse in this small letter has captured our attention today. And Lord, it should capture our attention moving forward. It's your desire that we, as your people, as citizens of heaven, for those who have accepted Christ as their Savior, we are called to stand fast in the Lord, to stand on your truth, to stand against the wiles of the devil. Lord, we see the influence and the manipulation of the forces of darkness all around us, and more as the days go forward, Lord. Not a day goes by when we say to ourselves, how in the world does this happen? I can't believe this has happened, but here it is. In our time, right before our eyes. And yet your word still exhorts us to stand against the wiles of the devil. Lord, you've given us everything that we need. Lord, I pray that you would impress upon us the necessity of reading your word, of applying your word to our life, of putting on the whole armor of God. Lord, that we might be protected, that we might be equipped, that we might be strengthened to do exactly what you've called us to do. Lord, I pray that we would go from here not desiring to jump in and start just slinging swords, Lord, but that we would stand our ground, that we would stand up for what is true, that we would stand up for what is righteous, what reflects your character, what reflects your nature. And that we would not back down. But Lord, that we as your people would have the capacity to speak the truth in love to those that really need to hear it. And Lord, those days when we can't speak it, help us to live it, to walk it out before their eyes. Help them to see in us what it means to be a citizen of heaven. And Lord, allow our testimonies to convict them, to prick their hearts, to, Lord, bring discomfort into their lives so that they might be comforted by your truth, by your gospel, by your grace. Lord, as we leave this place, we pray that you would strengthen each one. And Lord, if there's anyone here today that has never accepted Christ as their Savior, they cannot look back to a point in time where they recognize that they were a sinner and they recognize that Jesus was the only way to have their sins forgiven. Lord, I pray that today that they would come to know Christ as their Savior. Lord, I ask you to work in our hearts, work in our lives, to glorify your name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.